Please open your Bibles with me to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, beginning our reading at the 22nd verse. This is, of course, the well-known passage where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church at Pentecost, and we are going to pick up Peter's Pentecost sermon at verse 22. Hear God's word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading of his holy truth in our hearing this morning. Well, our congregation stands at a crossroads this morning. A new threshold is being crossed with the transition of our pastoral staff this summer. And I believe this is a good moment for us to take stock, of where we are, of who we are, of what our mission is. And to do so this morning, I want us to consider another church that was at the crossroads. I'm speaking of this church we've just read about, the church at Jerusalem after Pentecost. The story of Pentecost is well known, but we need to understand that the story of Pentecost is not the story of the birth of the church, but rather the transition of the church from the old covenant to the new covenant. Jesus has now risen from the dead, and he has ascended in triumph to heaven. And his first order of business, as he sits down at the Father's right hand as mediatorial king, is to send the promised Holy Spirit, who will be Christ's agent to establish and energize the church for its mission to the world. And in the closing verses of Acts chapter 2, we have a beautiful picture of what the church should be. And it provides, I believe, for us a God-given paradigm, one for us this morning to consider as we forge ahead as a congregation. Notice that over and over again in these opening chapters of Acts, this church sets a glorious example of commitment. Commitment, both from her pastors and from her people. Let me give you some examples. In chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." We just read chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house." And over in chapter 6, verse 4, her pastors say, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That Greek word that appears again and again, it's translated continuing or continually. It means steadfast devotion. It means commitment to someone or to something. The lexicon defines it this way: to keep on doing something with intense effort, to occupy oneself diligently with. The church at Jerusalem was a committed church. A committed church. But what was it committed to? Well, Luke records at least eight things that they were committed to. Eight aspects of a committed church that we at Southside RP need to practice as we look to the future. And we're going to look at each of them briefly in turn. First of all, committed to the gospel. Committed to the gospel. We find this in verses 22 to 38, and that portion of Peter's sermon that we read. Committed to the gospel. This is the first and foremost thing. It is the foundation of all that we do and all that we are as a church. Peter's Pentecost sermon provides the doctrinal commitments of a committed church. He explains the gospel very simply. And I would just point out in passing that it's a three-point sermon. Although this morning's, of course, is not. First, the good news of the gospel centers on a real historic person. Jesus' person, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles. The gospel says that God has accomplished salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, whose signs and wonders validate his ministry. The gospel is also about Jesus' humiliation. Verse 23, being delivered by the determined purpose of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified. Jesus died upon the cross. And he didn't die upon the cross simply at the whim of man. He died by the determined purpose of God. Man had his agenda, but God had a sovereign purpose, that Jesus would atone for the sins of his people. And then thirdly, the gospel is also about Jesus' exaltation. It's about Jesus' resurrection in verses 24 to 32. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And it's also about Jesus' reign, verses 33 to 37, being exalted to the right hand of God. These then are the simple facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are the bedrock of the committed church that is described in the following verses. Peter urges his hearers to repent and to believe this gospel of remission of sins. And we read that 3,000 were added to the church. So by way of application to us this morning, the committed church members we read about in Acts 2 were each individually committed to the gospel that Peter preached. The day we lose sight of the gospel of grace is the day that we become irrelevant as a church. There is no church where there is no gospel. There may be a society of religious people performing meaningful religious rituals, but there is no church if there is no gospel. Once we let the gospel become eclipsed by an emphasis on something else, we cease to be a committed church, and we instead become a compromised church, a conforming church, conforming to the pressures of the world, or in fact, sometimes conforming to pressure from the pew. You remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3? He said, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That's probably unlikely that here at Southside we are going to be tempted to replace the gospel with something wicked, but rather with something good and worthwhile. Good works, good advice, good causes. But my friends, the good is the enemy of the best, and the optional is the enemy of the compulsory. Let us keep the good news and not sell it cheaply. The streets of our city, I don't need to tell you, are littered with churches that at some point in their life ceased to be committed to the gospel and became instead committed to something else. Let's pray that the church on the corner of Meridian and Southport doesn't join them. And don't think it isn't possible. Where are the great churches of the Reformation in Europe today? May we be vigilant. Are you and are we committed to the gospel? Secondly, committed to the kingship of Jesus Christ. The kingship of Jesus Christ. The doctrinal commitment of a committed church doesn't stop with Christ's priestly work. The church also confesses Christ as her presently reigning heavenly king. Just listen to that emphasis of Peter. Verse 30, he says, God swore with an oath that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 33, this Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. Verses 34 to 35, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You see, Jesus did not finish the work of redemption and then ascend to a scene of celestial retirement. No. Jesus is alive and well, and he is on his throne this morning. And what is he doing there on that throne? He is subduing his enemies outside the church. And he's ruling and defending and managing and empowering and guiding and chastening and building his church from within by his Holy Spirit. It's only because Jesus reigns that the gospel continues to be preached and preached with effect. It's only because Jesus reigns that lives are changed by the gospel. It's not the preacher or the elders or the youth program or the fellowship activities or the mercy ministries or the prayer meetings that command a blessing upon a congregation. It is the present lively rule of Jesus Christ as King, using those means to be sure, but which are powerless in themselves to save or to sanctify apart from him. Jesus is King. And because Jesus is King and head of the church, Jesus decides what we preach. Jesus decides what we sing. Jesus decides how we administer his sacraments. Jesus decides how his church will be governed. The pastors are not in charge of this church. The elders are not in charge of this church. Jesus is in charge of this church. Jesus is in charge of the church. As Reformed Presbyterians, we have historically placed a particular emphasis upon the crown rights of King Jesus. My friends, that needs to be more than just a denominational tradition we perpetuate here at Southside. It needs to be a reality that we experience and lean upon every day. So, committed to the gospel and committed to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, committed to the covenant. Committed to the covenant. Look at verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What is this promise that Peter refers to? Well, I would submit to you that it is the covenant of grace. As a Reformed church, we are committed to covenant theology. And that just means that we're committed to the reality of God's sovereignty in man's salvation. God is a covenant-making God who binds himself with an oath to save undeserving sinners like you and me. He first established a covenant of works in Eden, that man would live forever in communion with God if he would perfectly keep his commandments, something that sinless man then could actually do. But we know what happened. When Adam and all those born of him broke this covenant with God in the garden, then God graciously entered into a second covenant with the second Adam, Jesus, and all who would be born of him by faith. And the terms of this covenant are no longer keep his commandments perfectly. The terms of this covenant are rather repent of your covenant breaking and believe the gospel. And you see, that's what Peter's talking about here. That's the promise that he's impressing upon his hearers. It is by means of this covenant of grace that new believers are brought into the church, and notice, their children with them, so that they too might come to embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. What a glorious promise this is. And this is another basic doctrinal commitment of this committed church in Jerusalem. They were for Christ's crown and also his covenant. Here at Southside RP, by our historical roots, we're covenanters, aren't we? But by a much deeper spiritual root, going back before the foundation of the world, we are covenanters in another sense, committed to the covenant of grace in which we stand, committed to the gospel and the kingship of Jesus Christ and the covenant. Fourthly, we're committed to evangelism and missions. Evangelism and missions, verses 40 and 41. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then if you look at the last sentence of verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Here we have one of several great examples in the book of Acts of Peter's evangelistic preaching, and we also, of course, see the effects that it had. Peter said in verse 39 that this gospel was offered to all those who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. You see, the gospel is to be transmitted first to their community, but then also beyond to the world. And this vision for missions was shared by his congregation. Later on, we read in Acts chapter 8 of this church, verse 1, "A great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." You get that? These are the members of Peter's congregation, this congregation in Jerusalem. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the word that the New King James translates preaching here is actually the Greek word euangelizo, to evangelize. Literally, they evangelized everywhere they went. The same gospel that had transformed them in Acts chapter 2, they went on to share with others in Acts chapter 8, everywhere they went. And friends, that's something we're called to as well. One reason we often fail, I think, in respect of evangelism is that we lack, and I speak for myself here, we lack this heart of evangelism that's modeled by Peter. You see him here in Acts 2, and he's pleading with his fellow countrymen, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And perhaps another reason is that we do not value the weight of the human soul. Jeremiah Burroughs writes this. He says, "The soul of the lowest galley slave is more precious than heaven and earth, sun, moon, stars, and all the host of them, and, let me add, than all the silver and gold mines underground, and all the unsearchable riches of the great and wide sea. Yea, put all together, and the soul of the most contemptible beggar that cries for a crust of bread at your door is inexpressibly worth more than all of these." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The Jerusalem church was committed to evangelism and missions in its own community and beyond. Does your heart yearn for our perverse generation that needs the gospel? Or do you see that as someone else's responsibility? And you may ask, well, where do I start? And the answer is, it has to start in your heart. pray for a soft heart like Peter's. If you do evangelism out of a guilt trip, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And then with your heart right before God, choose an avenue of outreach. Invite a friend to come to church. Come and see Sunday is scheduled for August 10th this year, by the way. But you don't have to wait till August. Invite someone to church. Contribute to the heart change ministries. Join the neighborhood visitation, maybe just to pray at the church while others go out to the doors, or go to the doors and hand out invitations. Support the Perry Township Religious Education Association, serving public school kids with Bible studies after school hour. Or Wheeler Mission, serving the homeless. Think of ways, avenues that we support as a congregation, and other ways in which you can share Christ. Committed to evangelism and missions. Number five, committed to preaching the word. Preaching the word. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the apostles' doctrine here is, of course, outlined in Peter's sermon. And this doctrine is now enshrined in the New Testament scriptures, which, along with the prophets, form the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:18 and following. But in our terms, the apostles' doctrine simply means the Bible, the Word of God. And in this context, particularly, it is obviously the preached word. After all, most of Acts chapter 2 is a sermon, and it might interest you that just under one-third of the book of Acts is made up of sermons preached by the apostle. When growth of the church is mentioned in the book of Acts, it is usually in terms of the growth of the word. Acts 6:7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Acts 12:24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 13:49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. You see, the word comes first, and its proclamation is the primary ordinance of the New Testament church. All the other means of grace depend upon the word. This was true in the church at Jerusalem. We read of this church in chapter 4, verse 2. They taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 4, verse 31. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Chapter 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so we could go on. This is why Paul says in Romans 10, 14, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The Puritan John Owen writes, the word of God is like the sun in the firmament. It has in it all spiritual light and heat. But the preaching of the word is like the motion and the beams of the sun, which actually and effectually communicate that light and heat to all creatures. My friends, the word of God converts. It is a converting ordinance. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, 1 Corinthians 1:21. And here Peter, the fisherman, preaches one sermon, and the enthroned Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, communicates the work of grace by this means of grace to 3,000 souls, and they're converted. Truly, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And having done so then, the word also sanctifies. As our Lord prayed, John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. My friends, we are committed to the preaching of the word at Southside, not because it is a Reformed distinctive, but because it is a biblical distinctive. But then sixthly, we are committed also to the sacraments. And the sacraments are found here also. Heidelberg Catechism 65 says this: the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through the use of holy sacraments. Word and sacrament always go together in the life of the church. And so, connected with the preached word, Christ has given his church what John Calvin called a visible word, visible signs and seals of his covenant of grace. And both those sacraments are mentioned here as integral parts of the life of the church. We see baptism in verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. New believers receive the sacrament of admission into the church, and it's a privilege that is shared by their children too, according to the terms of that covenant in verse 39, as we've already seen. And then the Lord's Supper is in verse 42. We read that they continued steadfastly in, among other things, the breaking of bread. And the commentators will tell you that that is Luke's usual term for the Lord's Supper. Think about that. These people who had just crucified the Lord Jesus are now celebrating that crucifixion in an altogether different light. My friends, these are the visible aids that God has given for our weak faith to strengthen and to nourish us in our Christian life. And that is why we too must continue steadfastly in them. Maybe it seems odd to you to think of continuing steadfastly in baptism or the Lord's Supper. Let me ask, do you view the sacraments as means of grace? Or do you view them simply as meaningful rituals, things we do when we go to church? My friends, do you eagerly anticipate baptism? When you see a baptism in the bulletin, are you excited for this reminder, this mark of the covenant? Do you think about your own baptism, the mark of Christ upon you, that you belong to him? Do you eagerly anticipate coming to the table to commune with Christ and receive by faith real nourishing and strengthening grace from his body and blood here symbolized? Are we committed to the sacraments? Number seven, committed to prayer and praise. Committed to prayer and praise. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in prayers. And verse 47, we read, praising God. Praising God. That phrase is strongly suggestive of sung praises as distinguished from prayer. Let's remember that these were Jewish converts. Jewish converts worshiping God in the temple. In other words, their singing most likely would have consisted exclusively of psalms. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is the primary proof text for exclusive psalmody. There's plenty other places we could turn, but we must, as a people of God, be a people of praise. And we must use the psalms God has given us, put them on your lips and sing them in praise to God. This is one way in which we speak to God. The other way we speak to God, of course, is prayer. And prayer is, of course, an act of personal devotion. But here the commentators agree it is the corporate prayers of the church that are in view. You see, the church in Jerusalem was known for its prayer meetings. Let me give you some examples. We just read chapter 1, verse 14 in the upper room. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They often prayed for very specific needs, and the prayer meetings were well attended. For example, chapter 12, verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And so we read later in chapter 12, verse 12, about the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered together praying. What were these prayer meetings like? Chapter 4, verses 23 to 31 is one of the most important texts in defense of congregational prayer meetings. And look at how it begins. It says, they raised their voice with one accord and said. Let me read that again. They, plural, raised their voice, singular, with one accord. You see, corporate prayer is the communion of many hearts with one accord, and they corporately speak to God with one united voice. And what is the outcome of this? Chapter 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with gladness. And the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. You see, we need to read verse 1 of the following chapter with the last verse of chapter 4. There are few things that knit together the hearts and souls of a congregation as praying together. It's very hard to be angry and ticked off with a brother or sister in Christ, and then bow your heads together and pray together. Searching words from Charles Spurgeon. Listen to this. He says, if the spirit of prayer is not with the people, the minister may preach like an angel, but cannot expect success. There may be in that church wealth, talent, labor, and many outreach efforts, but the Lord is not there. Prayer is as sure evidence of the presence of God as the rising of the thermometer is evidence of an increase in temperature. If God is near a church, it must pray. If He is not there, one of the obvious signs of His absence will be lethargy in prayer. If I were to ask you, what do you think most characterizes our church? What would you say is its most striking feature, the healthiest aspect of our congregational life? Is it that we're a praying people? Is that the first thing that you would think of? You see, we may have everything else right on this list. The gospel itself, sound preaching, covenant theology, zeal for evangelism, and so on and so on. But friends, if we're not a praying people, how can we expect God's blessing on any of it? Remember, the Apostle James says, you do not have because you do not ask. The Lord understands. We have busy lives. We have many worthy priorities. But my friends, if corporate prayer is not even on our radar, then I fear all of these commitments will in the end avail very little. The church at Jerusalem was a praying church, committed to prayer. May the Lord continue to work in our hearts to make us likewise committed to prayer and to praise. And then finally, committed to fellowship. Committed to fellowship. We read in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. The Greek word here is koinonia. And everything in this text, and really in Acts generally, speaks of community. It speaks of a body of saved people enjoying corporate church life, the highlight of which is the public use of the means of grace on the Lord's day. This is what the Apostles' Creed calls the communion of saints, where with one mind and heart we glorify God Romans 15:3. And from this communal worship will flow communal acts of mercy. You see, a commitment to fellowship is a commitment to love one another as Christ loved us. And that love finds tangible expression in a congregation's mercy ministry. Just take a look at verses 44 and following again. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Here is hospitality modeled and relieving of material needs. And as you know, this was later formalized with the election and ordination of a board of deacons in Acts chapter 6. Now, we're not suggesting here that we should begin some kind of communist society here. But surely these verses should challenge and convict our hearts. Are we committed as a congregation to this kind of sacrificial fellowship? Do we just sign up for the social events in the bulletin? Or do we also sign up for the more costly ones? We're blessed in this place with a dedicated board of deacons who attend to the mercy needs in the congregation as they arise faithfully. But do we also all, each one of us, take seriously the call to bear one another's burdens? This might mean donating food to Hunger Inc. It might mean providing meals for the sick or hospitality to the lonely. You see, the church in Jerusalem here didn't outsource this mercy ministry to specialist groups outside the fellowship. No, they rolled up their own sleeves and they were willing to get their hands dirty as needs arose. Are we committed to fellowship like that? There's a story I've told you before about four members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. One of them was called Everybody. Another was called Somebody. The third was called Anybody. And the fourth was called Nobody. There was a request made for greeters at church. Anybody could have done it. But in the end, nobody did it. Then there was a need for people to serve on some committees. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. But nobody realized somebody wouldn't do it. So who volunteered for the committee? That's right. Nobody. And then there was an evangelistic event planned for the congregation. Everybody really should have got involved. And the pastor thought that somebody was just sure to volunteer. But even though it was everybody's job, once again, nobody offered to help. Now, it's a little parable, isn't it? But there's truth there. Are we committed to one another in fellowship? We've considered this church at Jerusalem this morning as a model for moving forward as a congregation. And we've seen that a committed church is a church that is committed to the gospel, committed to the kingship of Jesus Christ, to the covenant, to evangelism and missions, to preaching the word of God, to the sacraments, to prayer and praise, and committed also to fellowship. If we were to simplify this 8-point sermon into a 3-point sermon, we would say that we should be committed to the God of grace. We should be committed to the gospel of grace. And we should be committed to the means of grace. This is what we need to be. And if you like to use the term, this is our philosophy of ministry. This, by God's grace, is who we are. This, by God's grace, is where we're going. And none of these things, may we remember, are practiced or accomplished in our own strength. They are not performed by human effort, not by might nor by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God of hosts. We read in the last verse of this chapter, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We stand at the crossroads. Let's not see this text as a rebuke primarily, though it is certainly a searching text, but rather may it be to us all an encouragement and a call and a summons to keep up the race. Let us pray that the Lord will pour His Spirit upon us so that we might be a committed church and that we might continue steadfastly in these things. Let us pray.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening. This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.